Tonight has been announced we want to talk about denominationalism and the high priority we ought to put on rejecting it and encouraging others to do the same. I thought it would be good to start out by defining what we mean by what is a denomination? What do you mean? Let's basically define our terms. According to the dictionary, the classic definition of a denomination is this: a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Used to be, and I forgot tonight, I was bragging on myself. I didn't forget last night, but I forgot this night. But that's okay. That's all good. It seems darker, though. All right, there we go. Good. The classic definition of a denomination was, is that good? All right. Good to go. All right. The classic definition of what a denomination was a group of churches under a single organizational head. But people are now using the term denomination in a far broader sense. Today, to most people, a denomination is any large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name, even though they aren't organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. For example, the Church of Christ, we don't have a headquarters, but most people consider the Churches of Christ a denomination. Now, this broader definition of the term denomination is not rooted in this historical meaning of the term, but rather it's rooted in the wildly held belief that the one body or Church of Christ is made up of different denominations. Let me give you a parallel. We have many denominations of U.S. currency. You've got a $1, a $2, a $5, a $10, a $20, a $50, and a $100 bill. Those are all denominations, but they're U.S. currency. You can see that. A $1 bill is U.S. currency, as is five. They're different denominations, but they're all U.S. currency. And so the philosophy of many people today who wear the name of Christ is that Methodist, Baptist, Churches of Christ, non-denominational churches are all different denominations, but all part of the one body or Church of Christ. So this definition has changed over time from groups organized under a common headquarters to basically include any religious group, because most people think that while different groups have different names and have different doctrines, they're still a part of the one body or Church of Christ. That great quoting source, Wikipedia, had the following to say: denominationalism is the division of one religion into separate groups, sects, schools of thought, or denominations. Denominationalism as an ideology views some or all Christian groups as being in some sense versions of the same thing, regardless of their distinguishing labels. Theological denominationalism ultimately denies a reality to any apparent doctrinal differences among the denominations, reducing all differences to mere matters of names. A denomination in this sense is created when part of a church no longer feels they can accept the leadership of that church as a spiritual leadership due to a different view of doctrine or what they may see as immoral behavior. But that schism does not in any way reflect either group leaving the church as a theoretical whole. So do you see what we're talking about with denominationalism? Used to be a denomination was thought of as a group of churches that had a common headquarters. Now most people think any group that wears the name of Christ in some shape, form, or fashion is the denomination because of the view that the body of Christ is made up of different groups that have different names and different teachings. But really, the philosophy is that those names and differences in teaching aren't important enough to make them anything other than just the one common church of our Lord. Now, in this evening's lesson, what I want to do is discuss why I believe you need to reject this concept of Christ's church. And I believe that it is definitely a high priority item. I think we need to reject the commonly held view of God's church that it's denominational. We need to reject that and encourage others to join us in that effort. Let me start out by talking about some Bible facts. And I think it's very important that we illustrate that this is Bible facts. These points that I'm about to make, these are all going to come straight out of Scripture. And so if you have a problem with these principles, you're not having a problem with Tim Norman, you're having a problem with the Word of God, because that's just what it says. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the Bible says there is one body or church of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22.
And I would ask you to pay a special attention to this particular couple of passages, because I'm going to be referring to them again. It says, He, God, put all things in subjection under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This passage makes it real clear that the church is the body. The body is the church. I mean, they use those terms interchangeably. All right, so the church is the body. The body is the church. How many bodies are there? How many churches are there? Look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body. Jesus said, upon that rock I am going to build my church. How many churches was He going to build? He was going to build one church. As there is, if you believe there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, then you must believe that there is one body of Christ. Right out of the Bible, not Tim Norman doctrine, not Church of Christ doctrine. The Lord has built one church. A second very important Bible fact is that doctrine matters. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. This is a passage that we need to preach on very regularly. Because we live in a world where people don't think doctrine matters. We're all part of Christ, even though we believe and practice different things. Not according to Scripture. Doctrine matters. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So if today somebody's preaching something other than what the apostles preached in the first century, this passage says they are to be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. If somebody's preaching something today that the people in the first century did not hear, he is to be accursed. I mean, that's book, chapter, and verse. That's not Tim Norman doctrine. Not Church of Christ doctrine. We have got to believe and practice what the apostles preached and practiced in the first century according to the Scripture. Sometimes you deal with people you love dearly, and their concept of Christ and His church, you just feel like you've got to be reading different books. Because that passage to me is just about as plain as it can possibly be. Look at 2 John chapter 9. 2 John chapter 9. Does doctrine matter? I'll never forget one time, I think it was on Nashville Now, Jerry Clower was on a panel of people who started talking religion. And Jerry Clower, in his classic way of doing things, oh, let's not talk about doctrine. We don't want to get into doctrine. We all want to just get along. And basically that really underscored the philosophy of a lot of people about doctrine. Let's not talk doctrine. Doctrine's not important. What's important is that we just recognize us all as being in Christ regardless of what we believe. Is that what the Bible says? 2 John 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Just take any doctrine. For example, take baptism. Is baptism essential to salvation or is it not? Jesus taught one of those two things, didn't he? He either taught that baptism was essential to salvation or he taught that it wasn't essential to salvation. What does this passage say about the one who gets that wrong? It says some very serious things. So here's another Bible fact. Doctrine matters. Number three, the one church is not doctrinally divided. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. How many churches were there in the New Testament, in the first century that you read about in the New Testament? How many churches were there? There was just one. There was the Lord's church. Many different congregations, but they were all part of the Lord's church. Paul could go from church to church to church to church and preach and practice the same thing because they all preached and practiced the same thing. One church that was not doctrinally divided. 1 Corinthians 4 and 17 says this, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In the first century, if there was a group of people meeting of Christ, you could preach and practice the same thing wherever you were. Can you do that today? No. And that tells us that what we have today and what they had in the first century are different things. And basically the plea of this particular sermon is, let's get back to the way things were, the way they are supposed to be, to the glory of God and to the salvation of man. Let me suggest to you, number four, that division is not inevitable. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It used to be the various denominations would actually argue with each other that they were right and the other ones were wrong, and it was a matter of soul significance. They don't do that anymore, largely because they basically abandoned the concept that people who want to know God's Word can actually understand it the way He intended it to be understood. Basically, the philosophy is that the Bible is so complicated that people with good and honest hearts can't understand it alike, even if they try. They basically say there's just no way that people can work together without having division. And I would suggest to you that's not according to Scripture. Look at Ephesians 4 and 11. It says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. We can understand the will of the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I appreciate that even in this assembly tonight, you have people of all different kind of spiritual maturity levels, all kinds of different knowledge levels. Did God give us a plan where people who are at different places spiritually can still work together for the common good until they come to the unity of the faith? The answer is yes, they can. Division is not inevitable. Division is the fault of man. It is not the fault of God. Number five, let me suggest to you that Jesus condemns division in the strongest possible terms. When Jesus looks at the churches that claim to be of Him today, and He sees all of these different names and all of these different doctrines, what is His attitude about that? Does He sit there and say, oh, this is great, this is just exactly what I wanted? Again, not according to what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm Church of Christ, or I'm non-denominational. Is that what Jesus wants? 13 asks, has Christ been divided? Is Christ divided? Why would you claim to follow Paul? He wasn't crucified for you. You weren't named in the baptized in the name of Paul, were you? So why do you follow after his name and the only instead of the only name that we all should rally under, which is the name of Jesus Christ? I found an interesting quotation from the Yule Evangelical Dictionary by D.G. Tinder. And it was very honest, I thought, in what it says. It says, even though denominations within Protestantism have come to be the largest expression of organized Christianity beyond the level of the congregation, there's never been much theological reflection on denominationalism. A look at theology textbooks or church creeds confirms this. Definitely, the simplest explanation for this omission is that the Bible in no way envisages the organization of the church into denominations. It instead assumes the opposite, that all Christians, except those being disciplined, will be in full fellowship with all others. Any tendencies to the contrary were roundly denounced, and that's the passage we just read. Paul could write a letter to the Christians meeting in various places in Rome or Galatians with every assurance that all would receive its message. Today, for any city or country, you'd have to place the letter as an advertisement in the secular media and just hope that they would pay attention to it.
Again, why has denominationalism become accepted? It's because instead of doing what denominations used to do, which basically was to say, we're right, you're wrong, let's debate and figure out where the truth is, they've gotten tired of doing that. Instead, what they just want to say is, we're all right, regardless of what you believe. I would say that philosophy, which is what denominationalism is, modern denominationalism, I would say denominationalism like that is to doctrinal division what bloodletting was to physical disease. Do you remember, maybe in your history lessons, people used to get sick and they thought the way that you cured that illness was to basically drain people of their blood. Now, was that the solution? No. It just was another problem that made the first problem worse. And that's the way it is with this modern concept of denominationalism. The way you cure doctrinal division is to scripturally resolve our differences, not to act like they really don't matter. Because they do matter to God, and they better matter to us. So all this doctrinal division, that's a problem. And if you try to solve it with denominationalism, which basically says, just ignore your differences, that's another problem that doesn't cure the first problem. It just compounds one problem with another problem. It is not the solution to the problem we face today. Let me suggest to you number 6. And again, please understand, these are all Bible facts. I'm not making this up. Number 6, all doctrine is important. Now, what happens with modern denominationalism is that they believe that Jesus accepts some doctrinal division because they think Jesus only requires unity in matters of true doctrinal importance. Basically, they say there's just a certain core number of beliefs that we all have to agree on. All the rest of the stuff's not important. Again, Wikipedia explained it this way. Some denominational theologians point to a constellation of core beliefs that can be used to reveal the invisible church. One attempt to codify this group of doctrines is Jack Cottrell's very brief book, Faith Fundamentals, 7 Essentials to Christian Belief. In this book, Dr. Cottrell attempts to delineate 7 doctrines that are essential to one's own salvation, doctrines essential to recognizing other Christians, and doctrines that permit a Christian to fulfill the Great Commission. The general idea is to draw a line between those doctrines that go to the heart of Christian belief without the entanglements of distinctions illuminated by many Christian creeds, which are otherwise in conflict. This allows unity of the essential faith, even if there is a diversity in any number of details upon which the Christian faith does not turn. Sounds great, right? Wrong. Because here's the $64,000 question. How does anyone decide what 7 doctrines are the really important ones? Where in the world does Jesus teach us that doctrine number 8's not really important, but number 7 is? Where in the Bible do you figure out how to do that? You can't do that because He hasn't done that. The Bible makes it very clear that everything God says is important. And I'm not going to read every one of these passages, but I think it's very, very important for us to see that the Bible says that everything God says is important. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but only on the 7 essential doctrines that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Is that what that says? No. Everything God says is important. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, you have Jesus there decrying the Pharisees. And it's interesting, a lot of times people like me who say, doctrine's important, everything God says is important, you've got to respect it all. They'll say, you're just a Pharisee. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they insisted upon everything that God said being done. The problem with the Pharisees was they were very selective. They didn't do everything God said, they only did certain things, and even then, not the most important things. Notice what Matthew 23:23 says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Everything is important. Yes, some principles are weightier than others because they encompass the others. But does that mean that we can ignore anything that God says and hope to be pleasing to Him? No. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and I'm not saying that you have to get to a point in your life where you have mastered the art of Christian living perfectly. to be pleasing to God. That's not what I'm saying here. If you have got to master the art of Christian living in this lifetime, I don't think any of us are going to make it. Because I think whenever we die, whenever that may be, there's still going to be spiritual growth we all need to have been doing if we'd have had more time. So I'm not saying that your standing with God is a function of reaching a level of sinless perfectionism. What I'm saying is that what God teaches us is that our relationship with Him is a function of us striving for sinless perfectionism with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you do that by not ignoring what you don't like and only doing what you want. You do that by looking at everything that God says and striving your best to incorporate it daily into your life as a child of God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? To observe the seven essential things? No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. And I don't want to get tedious about this, but we need to see that this is from cover to cover in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus speaks here to the disciples and he says, "So you too, when you do what? All the things which are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's all important. And I don't see how people can say it's not. Paul said, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient," what? "In all things." In all things. Two more passages, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. And there's more listed in the outline. I just want to emphasize the point that the Scripture never ever says, "Here's how you decide what's important and what's unimportant," because it just doesn't look at the Word of God that way. The Word of God says everything God says is important. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 12 we read, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in" what? "All the will of God." And finally, James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. I think this is a very important passage. I think what it's telling us is that when it comes to the Word of God, if there are 100 things God wants us to do, you know what we need to be striving to do every day? We need to be striving every day to learn what those 100 things are and to do them better and better and better with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God expects of us. That's what repentance, that's the effect of repentance. Now, what if there are 100 things, and I'm just using this for figurative reference sake. What if there are 100 things, and you know what? You say to God, "God, you know what? I'm going to strive to do 99 of them, but there's just one thing. I'm not going to do that one. I'll do 99, but I'm not going to do 100, the 100th, and you're going to have to accept me anyway." A lot of people think God will. But James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, no, He won't. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And don't think people don't think that way. There was a lady back in Searcy who was unscripturally divorced and remarried. And basically she said, "You know what? I'll do everything but what that verse commands." This verse says that's not enough. Everything God says is important. Modern denominationalism says we only need to be unified in the important things. How do you figure out what's important? I've even heard members of the church talk about, well, that's not a heaven or hell thing. How do you decide that? I've never figured that out. I've always asked people who say that, how do you do that? I've never been answered that question. Number 7, let me talk about some implications of modern denominational thinking. First of all, I think it basically, I'm not saying people intend this, but this is the logical consequence of what they teach. First of all, Jesus asked too much. Look at John chapter 17. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, here was what he prayed for. And if modern denominationalism is true, that God wrote a book that we can't understand alike, and so he's just going to have to accept our divisions anyway, then Jesus, right before he went to the cross, was just asking way, way, way too much of us.
John 17 and verse 20, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Isn't it sad that Jesus Christ, right before he went to the cross, was so naive to think that his plan could actually produce that result? Notice what it says in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Brethren, Jesus did not ask too much. We can achieve this in our generation if we want to. And we need to be all about making this a high priority item. Jesus didn't ask too much. He asked just what we needed to do. A second implication of modern denominationalism is that you can believe whatever you want to about God. Really, with modern denominationalism, what is the one essential doctrine? Be sincere. That's about it. A blogger named Al Bohn once wrote the following. He says, not only do I look forward to the day when there are no more discussion about instruments or no instruments, Church of Christ versus Disciples of Christ, but rather I look forward to the day when all of God's people simply see each other as God's people, regardless of what traditions they prefer or what denomination with which they associate. One God made this whole universe to worship Him. Worship Him in whatever manner you please. That is the philosophy of the modern, quote-unquote, Christian world. Just sincerely worship God however you want, and you're fine. That's not what these Bible facts say. Ammerman said the following. A Presbyterian pastor remarked, one who wanted to teach his members about Presbyterian theology. He says, it's not to say that because I'm a Presbyterian that I don't listen to other things or don't think that there's value in all this other stuff, talking about other doctrines of other denominations. He says, I have a really good friend who is a Methodist, and he and I are just amazed at how similar we are, but we're also different. And that's good. For God's sake, that's good. Now, why does he think it's good that different groups of Christians, quote unquote, teach and practice different things? Well, unless I'm mistaken, I think it's because he thinks it's good for people to be able to choose what doctrines they want to believe. That's the philosophy. It's, you know, we live in an American culture where we believe that you need a lot of choices. And unfortunately, we've allowed that philosophy to pervade Christianity, and it's not a part of real Christianity. Not a part of real Christianity at all. God makes it clear that that is not good. The best thing for people to believe is what He wants them to believe, regardless of what they want to believe. And if that's not true, I don't know how you explain 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Look there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Does God really say, just believe what, choose what you want to believe about me, and as long as you're sincere in your convictions, you're just perfectly pleasing to me? Well, how do you explain 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, during the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Frankly, if the modern denominational concept, which says just be sincere, is true, that verse doesn't make any sense at all. Take your penknife, cut it out of there. It's just been rendered null and void. Now, I'm not saying there aren't places for difference in matters of judgment, but there are not places for differences in matter of doctrine. And we need to learn to distinguish one from the other. And we need to allow liberty in matters of judgment, but not in matters of doctrine. People cannot believe whatever they want about God and be acceptable to God. Another consequence of modern denominationalism, and again, I'm not saying they intend this, but it's the implication of what they say, is that basically God did a bad job writing His book. The God who created this amazing and marvelous universe was so inept that He couldn't put down His message on paper plain enough for people who wanted to understand what He had to say to understand it the way He wanted it to be understood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, the Scripture says that God is not the author of confusion. Modern denominationalism says, yes, He is. And He's not. When you turn in your yellow pages and you see church after church after church with different names and different practices, is it because God was inept in communicating His will? No. It's because man does not want to do what God Himself has said for us to do. We want to make the rules. We don't want to follow the maker of rules. We don't want to follow the law of God. We want to be the lawmaker ourselves. And final implication of denominationalism, frankly, is this. If you're not already inclined to believe that Jesus is the Christ, don't worry about it. Because given the fact that we can't even get along, why should you believe it's from God? Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 17? Go back there. Look at John 17 and 20. And let's look now at the rest of the story. Again, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, verse 20, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What kind of message do Christians who claim that title and that name say to non-Christians when we try to say ours is the true one, but we can't even understand what God had to say? What kind of evidence that we are the real religion of God? The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Modern denominationalism just throws up its hands and it says to the non-believing world, you know what? I know they don't mean to do this, but this is really what they do. They just, by giving up and say doctrinal division is inevitable, we can't understand this book alike, what they're really saying is our religion really isn't from God, when in fact it actually is. So why am I saying reject denominationalism? Because it is inconsistent with the Bible facts. There's one body. Doctrine does matter. The church is not doctrinally divided. Divisions are not inevitable. Jesus condemns division. Everything He says is important. And since these are the implications of denominationalism, it's clear denominationalism is not what God wants. Now, let's make some applications. Number one, is the Church of Christ a denomination? Now, I don't mean to be difficult, but the answer depends on what you mean by the Church of Christ. You might as easily ask, well, is the Church of God a denomination? Well, it would depend on what you mean by the Church of God. Now, remember I told you to remember the passage in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, and 4, 4, which said there is one, the church and the body are the same thing. And how many bodies did he say that there was? One. So if you're asking the question, is the Church of Christ a denomination? If by Church of Christ you mean that one body of Christ that's mentioned in those verses, then the answer is no. The Church of Christ is not a denomination. The body of Christ is not divided. Now, if by the Church of Christ you mean churches that meet in buildings like this one that have signs that read, the Church of Christ meets here, then the answer to the question, is the Church of Christ a denomination? Really, it depends on what the people who meet in the building believe and practice. If the people who meet in a building like that have a faith and practice that's in keeping with the one faith of the body of Christ that you read about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and 4, 4, then the answer is no. Those churches of Christ are not denominations. They're not doctrinally divided from any church Jesus recognizes as belonging to Him. And no, you don't have to have a sign on your church building that says Church of Christ is to be recognized as belonging to Him. The phrase Church of Christ is just one of several scriptural ways to describe a church that belongs to Him. Now, if a church calling itself a Church of Christ believes and practices denominationalism, and brethren, many increasingly do, I've got loved ones who are in buildings, they meet in buildings that have Church of Christ, and they absolutely believe what the rankest modern denominationalists believe. And if that's the case, then they are a denomination. I'm not being mean or ugly here. I'm just recognizing the reality that a lot of churches of Christ no longer view their place in the one body of Christ any differently than they do the place of the Methodist or the Baptist churches. They definitely have a denominational view of the Christ. of the body of Christ. So, first question is the Church of Christ a denomination? Well, if you're talking about the church that you read about in the Bible, the answer is no. Jesus has one church. It's not denominated. It's not divided. All right, if you're talking about a group of people that meet in a building with the name Church of Christ, is that a denomination? Not if what they believe and practice is keeping with what Jesus believed and practiced. If you're doing what Jesus believed and practiced and taught, then you share a part of the one and only body of Christ. But if you are talking about a group of people that meet in a building that says Church of Christ, but they view the body of Christ as denominationally as any Baptist or Methodist may, then what they are is a denomination. I hope that's clear. A second application. Are all religious groups that claim but don't actually follow Christ denominational? The answer to that is no. Most groups that differ from me and our congregation back home and like this congregation here, most congregations that differ in belief and practice from me and Kyle and the rest of y'all who belong here at Olson Park, most of those groups do accept modern denominationalism. But there are a few that don't. But they are rare. There are not a lot of people out there anymore that basically say, you need to believe it the one and only way if you want to be pleasing to God. Pretty much everybody now is saying, believe whatever you want. But there are a few exceptions. But they are few. We need to make sure that we don't misrepresent. But what about non-denominational churches? Let's talk a little bit of that. In recent years, you've heard a whole lot about non-denominational churches. There's a bunch of them. And for the most part, they're non-denominational because they're not united with other churches under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. They're not non-denominational because they think there's anything wrong with the denominationalism. In fact, the reality is most non-denominational denominations have a very denominational view of the church. Let me repeat that so we're clear. In the last several years, you hear about all kinds of non-denominational churches. And basically what you have is a single standing local congregation that claims to be of Christ. They're not linked organizationally with any other group. That's the sense in which they're non-denominational. It's that first classical definition of the term. But do they reject the broader denominational view that we've been talking about tonight? And the answer to that is no, not at all. In fact, they embrace it. That too is their view. So non-denominational churches are in fact very denominational. Now sometimes Churches of Christ, and I'm not saying you can't do this, but sometimes Churches of Christ say we're non-denominational to describe themselves. But given the great difference between what we mean when we might use that phrase and the way people understand that phrase, it might be better instead of saying we're non-denominational to say we're undenominational. Or even anti-denominational. So that we really make people pay attention to what we're saying and make further inquiry. Because they've heard this phrase, non-denominational, and basically what that means is just a freestanding church without any headquarters. But they don't understand that to mean that you reject the concept of denominationalism entirely. But maybe if we say, I'm undenominational or I'm anti-denominational, they'll say, now what exactly do you mean? And that gives you an inroad to teach them these important principles that we're discussing tonight. Now here's where I stop preaching and start meddling. Should we call religious groups that claim but don't actually follow Christ denominations? Let's face it. When we say that a group is a denomination, we don't mean what denominationalists mean when they say a group is a denomination. When we talk about the denominations, we're not talking about that in a positive, good way the denominationalists are when they use that phrase. So when we say a group is a denomination, what do we mean? Well, unless we're focusing on their denominational view of the church, what we mean is that they're a religious group that doesn't actually follow Christ. They claim it, but we're saying they are a false religious organization. That's really what we're saying when we call them denominations. What we're saying is we don't think they are in Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Part of the restoration plea was to call Bible things by Bible names. And frankly, if we're going to do that, I think a lot of times what we need to quit doing is calling
groups that claim to follow Christ but don't actually do it denominations and start calling them what? Well, what the Bible does, which is heretics. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Now, I understand it's not politically correct. But you know what? If we think a church is wrong, we need to quit beating around the bush and say so. I'm afraid we use denomination as a euphemism for what we really mean and really what we ought to be saying. Now, what's a euphemism? It's a mild or indirect word or expression substituted for one considered to be too harsh or blunt when referring to something unpleasant or embarrassing. Now, I'm all about being tactful, but not at the expense of making it perfectly clear that doctrine really does matter. It bothers a lot of people that people like me think they're lost. I mean, some people, when they think, you don't think I'm acceptable to God? Honestly, no, I don't. That just tears them up. Frankly, I don't have a problem with thinking I'm not in Christ if they don't think I'm abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Doesn't bother me. Frankly, I would vastly prefer that to this denominational view that says that doctrinal differences don't matter as long as we're sincere. Now, don't get me wrong, sincerity is important, but it's not the only important thing. But inevitably somebody will say, "But aren't you being arrogant?" I don't think so. Honestly, and I don't mean to be ugly about any of this stuff that I'm talking about tonight, shouldn't we honestly think we're right? And if we don't think we're right, shouldn't we immediately change and start believing and doing what we do think is right? I don't think it's arrogant to think you're right. What I think is arrogant is to think you can't possibly be wrong. That's a big difference there. You see that difference? Is it arrogant after years of study or even weeks of study or months of study to sit there and you think, "Well, I think this is right"? No. Yeah, you always allow for the fact that you could be wrong and you need to change, but it's not arrogant to think you're right. It's just arrogant to think you can't be wrong. But somebody might else ask, "Well, what if you are wrong?" And this is a philosophy that's very pervasive. Basically, some people say that the possibility that you're wrong precludes you from taking a stand for what you believe to be right. You've ever heard that? "Tim, are you right in everything you say?" "Hope so. I admit that I probably have got some things to learn yet." "Well, since Tim, you might say something that's not right, you can't say anything. Does that follow?" No. First of all, it would invalidate the Word of God and render it of no effect. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. If people who don't have perfect knowledge, if you have to have perfect knowledge before you can teach anybody, then who could possibly do Titus chapter 3 and verse 10? It says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." There are a lot of passages that God gives people who are still striving for greater knowledge and a unity of the faith. There are a lot of passages that God calls upon us to obey that if this philosophy is right, we couldn't. Again, we might as well get our penknife and cut them out of Scripture. It's very common in denominational thinking, even within the liberal churches of Christ, it's very common to basically say the fact that it's possible to be wrong means you can't take a stand for anything. If that's the case, then you render the Word of God of no effect. The second thing, I think the second reason I have a problem with that philosophy is that, frankly, standing for what you believe to be right is the best way to learn if you are wrong. I think we should approach people that you think are doctrinally wrong in hopes of three possible outcomes. Should we go to people and say, "I think you're wrong"? Now, I admit I could be wrong, but I think you're wrong. Let's talk. I think you should. And you should do it for one of three possible outcomes. Number one, if we're right, we'll hopefully move them to think like God and us. Or number two, if they're right, they'll move us to think like God and them. Or number three, if we're both wrong, we'll help each other think more like Jesus. And frankly, in that proposition, where is the downside? Shouldn't everybody who wears the name of Christ be doing all they can to realize that prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 right before He went to the cross? And isn't that the way to do it? It's not to ignore our doctrinal differences, sweep them under the rug and act like they don't matter. It's to expose them to understand our differences and then figure out who's right and who's wrong. So no, I don't think just because you're humble enough to admit you could be wrong here or there suggests you cannot take a stand for anything. That is not what the Bible says. And frankly, taking a stand is the best way to find out what the truth really is. Now, sometimes we get discouraged when people think we're narrow-minded, but don't be that way. Rather, get excited about opening their minds and possibly your own to what the Word of God actually says. You know, forever I've heard growing up, truth does not fear investigation. That's absolutely right. If you want to be right amongst more than anything else, then you're not going to be afraid of honest investigation. And don't underestimate the power of God's Word. It has turned the world upside down over and over and over again, and it can do that in our generation if we'll just get excited about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. The restoration movement is a philosophy that every generation needs to embrace. And it's just as meaningful for our generation as it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Because frankly, somewhere along the line, we left the New Testament pattern of the church. Many people did. And we need to get back to it. And we're trying to help the world do just that. And hopefully, if they need to, they can help us do the same thing. Where's the downside to that? So three applications. Is the Church of Christ denomination not the one you read about in the Bible? Not one that practices and preaches what this book teaches. But if you're talking about a Church of Christ that believes in denominationalism, it is a denomination. Are all religious groups acclaimed but don't actually follow Christ denominational? Most are, but there may be a few that, like us, reject the concept entirely. But there are fewer and fewer as time passes on. And finally, should we call religious groups that claim but don't actually follow Christ denominations? I think we really just need to be blunt with our family, with our friends, our co-workers. Not being ugly, but they need to understand that we view the church differently than most of them do. We don't believe that sincerity is all that matters. We believe that doctrine matters, and we need to express that in a way that they see and understand. So let me draw with you three conclusions, and we'll be done for this gospel meeting. First conclusion. I want to talk to those who may ridicule members of the Church of Christ for believing that they're only ones going to heaven. My whole life, I've had friends, tell the joke, about how there's all these different denominations up in heaven. And there's this one group over by itself. You've heard that joke, haven't you? And all the other groups say, shh, be real quiet. Those are the churches of Christ, and they think they're the only ones up here. Have you heard that joke? I've heard it my whole life. If you ridicule the members of the churches of Christ for believing they're the only ones going to heaven, let me talk to you for just a moment. First, please don't misrepresent our beliefs. Please make sure you understand what we mean when we say things like that. Because frankly, I think that if you really understood what we were saying, you'd probably agree with us. When we say that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven, what do we mean? We mean that only the people who are part of that one body mentioned in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Ephesians 4 and 4 are going to heaven. We believe that you have to be a part of the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 6, 18 to go to heaven. And what is the church in those passages? Isn't it simply all the people who are in Christ? And here's my question to you. Do you have to be in Christ to go to heaven? Yes. You know what that means? You've got to be a part of the church to go to heaven. Are only people who belong to the church that belongs to Christ going to heaven? Yes, that's true. And I think most people accept that unless you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Unless you believe Allah and Muslims and the Muslim religion can get you to heaven, what you believe is that you've got to be a part of the Church of Christ to go to heaven. We're not saying you have to be a member of the Church of Christ denomination to go to heaven. Frankly, we don't believe the one body of Christ is doctrinally divided. As we've already been saying, the members of this congregation and the local congregation of which I preach, we're just striving to be a part of the one undenominational body or Church of Christ. And we believe everybody ought to be striving to do that thing. Please understand that that is what we are saying when we say things like you got to be a part of the member, you got to belong to the Church of Christ to go to heaven. That's what we mean. Here's another way to understand where we're coming from. We need to be what Paul was. Now, what was Paul? He was a Christian, wasn't he? Was he a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Church of Christ Christian? No, he was just a Christian. And that's all we're striving to be. No more or no less than just a Christian. If Paul didn't have to be anything more or less than just a Christian, we don't either. That's what we're striving to be. That's what we mean when we say you've got to be a part of Christ's body to go to heaven. But understand, we don't want you to just understand where we're coming from. Frankly, we want you to join us in rejecting this denominational concept that's so pervasive these days. We want you to join us in trying to solve the problem of division that would have never occurred if people had done what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Now, can we disagree about baptism and instrumental music? For a while, sure. But before we try to resolve those things, let's agree on this, that the body of Christ is not denominational. Let's quit acting like our doctrinal differences don't matter. Let's agree on this premise and then move on to trying to resolve our differences on baptism and instrumental music. Let's quit sweeping them under the rug like they don't matter and bring them out of the light of day because they are very important issues. See what I'm trying to get at? A lot of people laugh at the idea that you've got to be a member of the Church of Christ to go to heaven. What we're talking about when we say that is not that you have to be a member of the Church of Christ denomination to go to heaven. We're saying that the Church of Christ is not denominational. If we want to go to heaven, what we have to be is just a part of the one and only body of Christ. We need to be a Christian just the way Paul was. And we ask anyone to join us in this mission of realizing Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. We'll never get there unless we agree that division is wrong. Once we decide that division is wrong, then we can start looking at each separate issue and figuring out what the Bible actually says. And again, if anybody loves Jesus, wouldn't they want to do one of the very last things He asked before He went to the cross to die for each and every one of us? Second conclusionary matter is the following. I'd like to speak to members of the church who increasingly are saying things like, I'm Church of Christ. Or he's a Church of Christ preacher. Or the Church of Christ teaches. Or what do we teach about that? Back when I was younger, we would talk, is he a member of the church? More and more you have now people say, is he Church of Christ? I want to address that for a second. I think such language often betrays the denominational and false view of the church. Members of the true body of Christ are Christians. They're not Church of Christ. They're not Church of Christers. Church of Christ is not the name of the Lord's church. It's a description of the Lord's church. And it isn't the only scriptural description. Frankly, it doesn't matter what the Church of Christ teaches, what the people of Christ teach. The only thing that matters is what Jesus teaches and whether those who claim to be His followers are actually doing it. That's what makes someone of Christ. I think we bypass an excellent opportunity to introduce people to anti-denominational Christianity when we fail to tell them that we're just Christians, simply members of the Lord's church. Sometimes people ask us, well, what are you? Well, just tell them I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know, but where do you go to church? Well, I go to the Lord's church. Yeah, I know, but where, you know, and you can, people get frustrated. And a lot of times what we'll do, either out of ignorance, we'll just say, well, I'm Church of Christ. Or sometimes we just out of convenience. We don't want to be bothered. And we know what they're wanting, and so we just give it to them. Are we really doing people a favors if we do that? No. We bypass a great opportunity to present people to the gospel message that true Christianity is anti-denominational. And I hope this lesson helps us understand and motivates us to seize every available opportunity to teach people that they, like us, should reject this denominational view of the church and start doing all we can to bring people who claim to follow Christ united together under His one and only set of doctrine, which makes up the one and only body of Christ. And third, And I think this is something that we need to talk about a little bit. Talk just a moment about churches of Christ who are changing the name on their signs. That's happening. Across the country, there are buildings that have signs that formerly read Church of Christ that now read other things. And really, to me, the key issue is not whether they've changed their sign, but why they've changed their sign. Many of them have changed the name on their sign because they are embracing denominationalism. They are now rejecting the restoration concept, which is what I've been trying to preach tonight. And they are embracing the denominational view of the church. And if that's the reason why people are changing their signs, they are wrong in their motive and they are rightly condemned. But some, I think, have changed as a way of further denouncing denominationalism. And if that's the case, they're exercising lawful judgment. Brethren, if we say the only way to describe the body of Christ is by a sign that says Church of Christ, basically we're adding to the Word of God, because that's not what the Word of God says. Now, I think there are some brethren who are changing their signs because they want to distance themselves even further from denominational thinking. Now, I believe that we can have our opinions about whether that's expedient or not. And I think that we can actually share those opinions with them. Strongly so, if we feel compelled to do so. But can you condemn them for making those kind of changes if in their judgment, changing the sign's name from one scriptural designation to another would help distance themselves even further from this denominational concept of the church? I don't think you can condemn them. Yes, have your opinion, and yes, lovingly share them, but you cannot condemn. And finally, how do you know what the motive is? How do you know what the motive is of a body of people who have a building that has a sign whose name has been changed? You got to get the facts, and you got to not make assumptions. I think we owe it to people to not believe the worst about folks. We talked in our beginning lesson about how our highest priority was to serve God. And frankly, we talked in the second lesson about how another way of saying just that is the highest priority is to love, agape love, because God is love, God is agape love, and agape love is of God. One of the characteristics of agape love is that love believes all things. And if I'm not mistaken, what that means is that love assumes the best about people. And only is only going to believe the worst when they absolutely have to. And brethren, there's enough bad things we're going to have to believe about people without borrowing trouble. Make sure in any kind of situation in life, when you don't know all the facts, make sure you get them all before you assume the worst. That's what love demands. So I hope and pray that this lesson is a blessing to you. I fully believe that it is a high priority item. We've got a unique message. You don't hear this kind of message. This is a distinctive message. You don't hear this kind of preaching from many pulpits in many places. But I frankly believe with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength that it is the message that the world needs to desperately hear. So let's get out there and share it. Because if we want to turn the world upside down in our generation, we can do so. It's just a question of whether we want to do so. And I hope this lesson compels you to want to do so. I hope all of these lessons have been both true and practical, and that you'll take them into your life and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Being with you this week has been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And above all, I hope that in all things, our incredibly holy and marvelous and wonderful God has been glorified.